The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 31, is the 42nd in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 3, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 6. In our morning worship, we are considering the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, that is, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We presently are considering the extended section found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen that the Lord Jesus has been warning us about dead formalistic religion, such as was practiced in his day by the Jewish scribes and Pharisees. He has said in this portion of God's Word, in the pivotal statement in chapter 5 and verse 20, that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. We are presently in chapter 6, and we have seen that our Lord, after developing the nature of a righteousness which indeed answers to the call of God in the gospel, after speaking of a righteousness which is not merely external in its behavior, but internal in its principles and in its reality, the Lord Jesus has warned us against the sin of hypocrisy. That is, he has warned us against a kind of religion which is a mere outward show, but it is an outward show that covers a heart in which there is no fear of God, nor reverence for him and for his word. As chapter 6 has continued, as we have followed along with the instructions of our Lord, we have seen that he has begun to warn us about worldly mindedness. Last time we saw that he has warned us about worldly mindedness, that is, carnal mindedness, in the matter of our priorities and in the matter of our choices. He has warned us against laying up treasures upon earth and neglecting treasure in heaven. He has spoken of the danger of a divided heart, a heart which seeks to serve mammon and self, and yet which nonetheless professes to serve God. Now today we come to verses 25 through 34. Having warned us about worldly mindedness in our choices and in our priorities, he now warns us about worldly mindedness in our cares. And let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither spin nor toil. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here the Lord Jesus warns us about distracting cares over the things of this world. Now, everything that he mentions explicitly in this text, everything that he describes, is legitimate in its own way as a matter of concern. What we will eat, and what we will drink, and what we will wear. These things are among the necessities of life. We cannot live without eating. We cannot live without drinking. We cannot live without proper shelter and covering. It is no sin to be concerned about these things. It is no sin to be engaged and energetic in the pursuit of these things. It's no sin to take thought for them, to provide for ourselves, or to provide for those who depend upon us. Indeed, those who refuse to do so fall under the condemnation of the Word of God. The Scripture says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so our Lord, when he speaks as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, when he speaks about not worrying about what we eat and what we drink and what we wear, he's not saying take no concern or thought for these things whatsoever. He's not saying lay aside the means that God has appointed by which you may provide these things in the due course of the use of those means. He's not saying any such thing whatever. There is a great difference, quite a difference, between legitimate concern and the wise use of means and what our Lord is really talking about here, which is sinful, distracting worry. Now, the Lord begins by looking back to what he's already said in this chapter about our priorities and about our choices. You'll notice that verse 25 begins with the word therefore. That word looks backward to what our Lord has said about this matter of laying up treasures upon earth and treasures in heaven. He's looking back to what already has been said about a divided heart. The connection may not be so evident at first glance, but that is, in fact, what he's doing. He's building on what he's already said about wrong priorities and about divided hearts. Well, here in these earlier verses, we learn about what our highest priorities are to be. And we learn about where the focus of our lives is to be. Our highest priorities are not to be on material things. It's not to be on the things needful for the body. It's not to be on laying up treasures upon earth. But the highest priorities have to do with treasure in heaven. And the focus of our life is not to be things, it's not to be money, it's not to be the things that money or possessions can acquire for us, it is to be on God himself. Our Lord has already laid out the benchmarks in terms of what our priorities are to be. He's already spoken as to where our loyalty and our focus in life is to be. And building on this, the Lord Jesus now warns us about a particular kind of concern for material things. And it is a concern, it is a kind of care, which has the effect of stealing our strength. It has the effect of stealing our joy and our peace. It has the effect of distracting us from the really important things of life. His warning concerns worry or anxiety over earthly things. Now, six times in these brief verses, the Lord uses a word that's translated in the version I've read as worry. In some places, this word, more commonly translated as care, in some places, it indeed does have a positive sense. If you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, you'll find an example of the word there, in which Paul speaks of Timothy and speaks of Timothy's perspective and his demeanor and his behavior. He says in Philippians chapter 2, I'll begin a reading in verse 19. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state or know your condition. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. That is, who will sincerely care that you will mean enough to him, that he will sincerely extend himself to do for you what needs to be done. For all seek their own, not the things that are of Christ Jesus. Paul says there are those who could come who would not at all be concerned about your needs, not at all concerned about your welfare, but Timothy is not to be counted among these. Timothy cares for you. He is not a self-centered, selfish man or a self-serving man. If he comes, when he comes, he will serve you, and he will serve you in a way that will manifest true care or concern for your well-being. But in our text, when we come back to Matthew chapter 5, the same word is used, but it does not refer here to a faithful, loving care for others. When Jesus says, do not care about this and do not care about that, he is not speaking of a faithful, loving care for others, but he's referring to a fretful anxiety or a fretful worry about ourselves. And in warning us against this kind of care, this kind of worry, this kind of anxiety, English words that convey perhaps more of the sense in which the term is used here, the Lord Jesus asks us some very important questions, and he reminds us of some very important facts. And so let's see how the Lord Jesus develops this idea when he says to us, don't worry. Don't worry about this, and don't worry about that, and don't worry about the other. Well, consider first of all this question. Is your view of life big enough? Is your view of what constitutes real life big enough? Consider what the Lord says in verse 25. I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Most of us have a very narrow view of life. If we will simply examine our ways and examine our perspectives and be honest with ourselves, we would be forced to confess that we indeed have a very narrow view of life. We are confronted daily with our need for food and our need for shelter. We are confronted daily with our need for health and other things that support a desire, a legitimate desire for a long and a happy life. And given the fact that we live in a world in which many of these things seem somewhat uncertain, that is, day to day, perhaps not so much for us in this culture as in other places and in other cultures, but nonetheless, given the uncertainty of acquiring such things as food and shelter and clothing, etc., in an ongoing way, it's very easy in that climate to become fretful about these things. Will I be able to eat next week? Will I be able to eat next month? Will I be able to eat next year? What is going to happen? What is going to come to pass? Will I be able to do this or that or the other? We become fretful and worried about such things. We're also consumed about cares for things which, though not absolutely necessary for us to live, yet we've judged to be indispensable to our happiness. We concern ourselves greatly about entertainments. We concern ourselves greatly about achievements. We concern ourselves, we worry sometimes about friendships. We fret about these things. But in the end of the day, our energies are spent in making a life for ourselves in the things of this world. Life as we live it, life as we perceive it, even amongst those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, too often comes down to food and drink and shelter and entertainment and amusements and friends and achievements. And our thoughts rise no higher than there. We have no thought for the soul. We have no thought for a future which lies far beyond next week or next month or next year. Our view of life, our horizon, is not very broad. And because of that, we tend to be greatly anxious about those things that pertain to life within that narrow world that we have constructed in our minds and in our hearts. And we either ignore or we forget that there is another dimension to life. Indeed, one far more important than anything material, we neglect the needs of our immortal souls, and even if we acknowledge our souls and acknowledge that they have needs, we do not cultivate that spiritual dimension of living. We live for things, and we live for pleasures, and fret when we can't have what we want, all the while taking little or no thought for the state of our hearts or for what awaits us beyond the few short years that we are going to live upon this earth. Our view of life is simply not big enough. And therefore we worry about those things that pertain to the life that we see and that we touch every day. In that frame of mind, too often knowing God becomes irrelevant, doesn't it? Or so we think. We take no thought of our Creator. With our minds focused very narrowly on this world and upon its pleasures and upon its needs, we take no thought of Him. We take no thought of His claims upon us. Now, Jesus knew that this would be the case. As He here instructs His disciples, He understood that. He understood that it is all too easy to focus our lives and to focus our thoughts upon the now and upon the things that have to do with this life, and indeed to expend our energies on the things of this world, fretting about things like food and fretting about things like clothing. It's all too easy to get ensnared in a kind of worldly-minded, this-world-minded mentality. And Jesus understood that. And so He asked us, is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? And the answer of any thinking person, of course, is yes. It is much more. There is much more to life than filling our bellies. There's much more to life than achieving some personal goal. There's much more to life than cultivating certain friendships. There's much more to life than satisfying our desires and filling our bellies and entertaining ourselves. There's much more to life. Our Lord asked His disciples on another occasion, He asked them to do a bit of mental math, if you will. He says, what will it profit a man he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. Now think on that. The whole world is there to be gained, to be acquired. Could it be done so? If you were able to acquire it, you would not have in your possession sufficient to outweigh the value of your own soul. Life is much more than food. Life is much more than drink. Life is much more than clothing and shelter. Life is much more than entertainment. Life is much, much more than all of these things wrapped together. Our Lord asks, is your view of life big enough? But now consider in verse 27, he asks, do you think worry accomplishes anything? Which of you, he asks, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, I think most of the children know what a cubit is. When I was small, I thought that a cubit maybe was an inch or two. But no, the standard cubit was 18 inches long. Now, I have always, my entire life, been on the height challenged end of the scale. I have never dunked a basketball. When I had enough strength to jump, I tried many times. I never reached the rim. Never got there. And if thinking would have added a cubit to my height, that would have been wonderful. But it never worked. Which of you, the Lord says, by worrying, by fretting about it, about something you can do absolutely nothing about, there are no means appointed that will help you to grow 18 inches overnight? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And the answer is no one. Therefore, the value of worrying is that it profits nothing. When you worry, are you actually accomplishing anything? Well, you say, yes, I'm thinking the situation through. Well, all right. And when you've done that, what next? Well, I'm going to think it through some more, and some more, and some more. And that way I will keep on worrying about it, but are you getting any light by that process? No, well, I'm not getting any light. I don't see any more clearly than I did when I began this process. I don't see any light on the horizon, but I know that at some point, I understand at some point I really have quit examining the problem and I've started worrying about it. I've started fretting about it. But, Pastor, I can't just let it go. I know that my worry doesn't accomplish anything, but I can't just let it go. I have to do something. Does this sound familiar to anyone? I don't know how many times over the years I've had people say to me, don't worry about this. And my response was, I have to do something. I can't just let it go. Now hang on to that thought, of course. There is something for you to do. But it's not worry. There is something that you can do that has the promise of God's full blessing. But it isn't worry. But for now, I want you to consider that far from worries accomplishing anything positive, its net effect is always to take away. And I want to point to two things that come out very plainly in the Scriptures. The first has to do with worry will take away from you legitimate fruitfulness in those things that God has given you to do. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 4. Now, we tend to interpret this passage in light of the experience of an unbeliever, but the principle here holds for a believer as well. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, our Lord is describing the effect of the Word of God in the heart of someone whose heart is choked by the things of this world or the concerns of this world. He says, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful." Now, Christian, our Lord there is speaking about, indeed, unconverted folk. But the principle is the same. Unmortified, unresolved anxieties about the things of this world will choke the word in you, and it will become unfruitful. So that you will not be, by virtue of being a worry wart, if you will, by virtue of fretful anxiety and living in that cloud, with that cloud in your mind and your heart, day in and day out, you will not be the father you could have been and should be. You will not be the mother or the wife or the husband that you could have been or should be. You will not be the Christian that you could have been because your heart has been choked with thorns. And about anxieties over things that are completely out of your control. As out of your control as it is to add a cubit to your stature. Now look also to James chapter 3. James is warning us against a devilish wisdom, that is, a devilish mindset and way of thinking, that is earthly and is sensual. But he becomes very specific in describing the outworkings of that kind of carnal wisdom. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Where there is self-seeking, where there is self-absorption, where there is self-focus, where there is that envying that always goes with worry, where these things are, James says, there is confusion in every evil thing. There will not be fruitfulness. There will not be the fruit of righteousness, which is sown in peace by those who make peace. Fretful, anxiety and worry will choke your Christian life. And in the place of the peaceable fruits of righteousness, you're going to find the carnal fruits of envy and jealousy and perhaps even the beginnings of apostasy. But now, secondly, far from accomplishing anything positive, not only does worry take away fruitfulness, worry will take away your life. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Now, Psalm 37 is interesting from a lot of perspectives. But you'll note that David begins with this counsel: do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Don't envy them. Don't be fretful. Don't be worrisome. Don't be agitated. When you see people that seem to have no troubles and seem to have no sorrows and seem to have no griefs and seem to have no needs, whose life in these things is not like your life, don't be fretful. Don't be envious of them. Notice what David says beginning in verse 7 or verse 5. He says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. But verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. To whom? To you. It will steal your life. It will steal your heart. And it will break your spirit. Pastor Fisher in the adult class this morning, as he was going through several passages which speak of these things in this matter of the difference between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow, directed our attention to Proverbs chapter 15. And in Proverbs 15 and verse 13, we read, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Allow worry to run rampant in your soul, and it will take your life away. It will break your spirit. It will not only rob you of any fruitfulness that might have been, it will literally break your heart. Now, I do not often read from the book of Ecclesiasticus. It's not inspired. It's not part of the Scriptures. But I found that the remarks of the author of this book are in many cases exceedingly wise, and I quote him the way I would quote one of the Puritans or one of the Reformers. As a brother who sees clearly on certain things, he says, do not give yourself over to sorrow, and do not afflict yourself deliberately. And in the context, he's not talking about physical affliction. He's talking about afflicting your soul with sorrow and grief and anxiety and worry. He says, gladness of heart is the life of a man, and the rejoicing of a man is length of days. Delight your soul and comfort your heart, and remove sorrow far from you, for sorrow has destroyed many, and there is no profit in it. Jealousy and anger, or envy and anger, shorten your days, and anxiety brings on old age before the time. Now, that's not Bible, but it's true. Are you worrying yourself to death? We use that expression sometimes very glibly. You're just going to worry yourself to death. Well, you can worry yourself to death. You can take every bit of the strength of your heart and break your spirit, fretting and anxious about things over which you have no more control than you do adding a cubit to your stature. Is your life or your view of life big enough? Do you think worry accomplishes anything? But now our Lord's third question, do you undervalue or underrate your value in God's sight? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Do you ever think that you just don't mean very much to God at all? Do you ever fall into the trap of thinking that if I don't have everything I want, or if things aren't going exactly the way that I want them, or if things aren't falling out as I would have them fall out were I upon the throne of heaven, do you ever think, well, God must not then really care about me very much at all? And consider the evidence to the contrary. You'll recall what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Apparently we do mean a great deal to God. He has given his son. He has given the best. He has given that which would have been hardest to give. Having given his son, is he now going to be stingy? Has he now quit caring? Does he now have no thought for us? Are we now irrelevant to him, having given his son? The testimony of the Scripture is that God cares very much for you, believer. Do you recall what Peter said when this subject came up? If you look to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you. Now that's very categorical, isn't it? That's very straightforward. We may cast our anxieties, our worries upon him because he cares for us. He will bear them. We cannot add a cubit to our stature, but he can do whatsoever he wills. Cast your care upon him. Humble yourself before him. He will exalt you in due time. He will answer in due time. Mark chapter 4. Beginning in verse 37. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he, that is Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? What a question. Do you not care? Don't we matter to you? Then he arose, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to him, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Why are you so fearful?" Is your view of life big enough? Do you think your worry actually accomplishes anything? Do you underrate your value in God's sight? Well, consider your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Now, here's the question. Do you trust Him? Jesus says, verse 28, "So why do you worry? Why do you worry, O you of little faith? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Does God know your needs? You say, "Well, yes, God knows everything." But do you believe He knows your needs? That He's concerned enough about you to mark what your needs are? Well, if you believe that your God is the God of the Bible, who is infinite in His power and infinite in His knowledge and infinite in His wisdom and infinite in His grace, and whose goodness cannot be measured, if we believe these things, brethren, then why are we seeking after the things of this world the way that unbelievers do? By fretting and worrying and expending all of our energies trying to add cubits to our stature. God cares. He rules in the affairs of men. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, and He knows when you need it. Nothing has escaped His notice. And even as He cares, so He is mindful. And He will provide in His own way and in His own time. But what are you going to do in the meantime? Remember earlier I said that there is something for you to do. But here's the question. Will you fret or will you pray? Now, it will not be long before our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount comes to the words of chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. And I want to draw your attention to those verses just very briefly, though we're going to look at another text a bit more closely. When He comes to chapter 7, He speaks about prayer. And He describes prayer as a privilege of going before a God who does care for us, and a God who loves us, and a God who will give to us those things that we need. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? None of you would do that. Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? None of us would do that. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Are you fretting or are you praying? And in this subject of worry or anxiety, there is a text found in Paul's writings, which I think has to be the high point in terms of helping us to understand what the Lord Jesus is describing on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 4, I do want to take a few minutes here. Philippians Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Don't be fretful. Don't be ripping your heart up with anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. There is the cure for worry. The cure for worry is prayer and meditation on godly things. And if you will keep your heart in those channels, you will not fall prey to the kind of worry that breaks the heart. Do you trust Him? And take up the means He's put at your disposal. Put the rest of the concern at His feet in prayer. If there's something you can do about the things you're worrying about, then do it. If He gives you means, use them. But whatever is beyond ability and means, put at His feet in prayer. Leave it with Him there to answer as and when He sees fit. And lay down your head at night and sleep. In verses 33 and 34, we come to the end of our Lord's remarks on this subject. He, as it were, sums everything up in a conclusion. He says, therefore, don't worry. But He doesn't stop there. He says, don't borrow trouble. But seek first things first. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do you seek for a noble purpose for your life? I hope you do. Do you long for some purpose that's worth living for and even, if need be, worth dying for? Then raise your eyes above the things of this world and seek the greatest of all lives. There is a life that is better, there is a life that is greater than can be seen if our horizon is no higher than this world. There is nothing greater than a place in God's kingdom, and there is nothing better than a life of service in God's kingdom. And there is no more fruitful pursuit than that of holiness. This is the righteousness which our Father requires in the subjects of His kingdom, which we ought to hunger and thirst after, as we learned in the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount. This is that righteousness that must exceed or ought to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is that righteousness, that holiness that extends not merely to outward acts but also to the inner desires. And this is that which is to be practiced not with a view to the praise of men but to the approval of our Father in heaven. Are you seeking first things first? Or are you living far below your calling? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, what portion of them you may need will be added to you. Our Lord here, of course, in closing, warns not only of present worry, but he speaks of borrowing tomorrow's trouble. Now, there's a lot that could be said on this statement by way of setting his counsel in a proper light. He's not saying, for example, that it's foolish to give thought to tomorrow's needs or foolish to make plans as to how we're going to meet tomorrow's needs, that we should just live for the moment. The Lord Jesus is not saying that whatsoever. But he is saying that our tomorrow, like our today, is in God's hands. It is true, we do not know what a day may bring forth, but what's that got to do with anything? God knows. And even as his knowing what I need today makes my worrying over it a worthless exercise, so his knowing what I need tomorrow makes my worrying over it a worthless, useless exercise. And therefore, I'm to trust in his protection. I'm to trust in his provision. I am to trust in his blessing. Not that I will be heedless of the future, but I need not be anxious about it. The world thinks that tomorrow depends on chance. That just anything could happen. With no moral rationale, no reason. Therefore, forget about tomorrow and live for today. That's the philosophy of the world. But Jesus says that tomorrow and all of its needs will be provided for by your Heavenly Father. Therefore, think of tomorrow without worrying about it, but set your priority on living so as to please God and living so as to follow after holiness today. This is what is to engage our hearts, brethren. Not fretting about this or fretting about that. It's to live today in the light of God's Word, trusting that God has it all under control. And that, as David said, he has never seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed begging bread. When we come today to the Lord's table, brethren, surely there is testimony in the symbolism of this ordinance of the greatness of God's care for us. Our Lord has seen fit to set aside this ordinance to remind us that he gave us his Son, and that his Son gave himself that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. And therefore, brethren, as we come to this table, is it not fitting to set aside our anxieties about the things of life and to think upon the goodness of God who has given us such a Savior? Brethren, will you please come and assist with the table.